Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at four verses today, 20 through 23, as we finally, I promise, conclude the parable of the sower. This is part four in that sermon series. And I remember a long time ago in college, I was involved in a study that was particularly designed to take young Christians and to teach them the disciplines of growing into mature Christians. And the title of that sermon series was called From Moss to Redwoods. And at first I thought that was kind of a peculiar way to describe the growth of a Christian, but then the more I thought about it and reflected upon it, particularly today with what one of the things we're going to look at in this parable, is the idea of the difference between what is a moss plant or a redwood. And if you're walking through the woods, and perhaps at some point in your life you've had this experience, and you come across moss, and you reach down, is it easy or difficult to just very simply pull moss up? Yeah, it's very easy, and it's because it has a very, very shallow root system. And because of this shallow root system, moss as a plant is very limited. It can only grow in certain circumstances. It never gets very big. It never gets very tall. It can spread out sometimes over large areas, but it never really grows up. For most of us, it's very easy to imagine walking through the woods and pulling up moss. But if I were to say to you, in the same manner that you go out and walk through the woods and pull up a handful of moss, go walk out into the woods and pull up a tree or a redwood. Certainly, this brings with it a myriad of problems. If you think about a redwood, have any of you seen redwoods? Have any of you been to a redwood national? Yeah. We got to do this about 10 years ago. We were out in Northern California, and we didn't really see the big, like the sequoias, but we saw trees that were gigantic. They were so big you could go through them. The thought of trying to pick one of those up is preposterous. First of all, you'd never even be able to get your arms around the girth of the trunk of a redwood. Secondly, you would never have the strength to be able to do it. And even if that were the case, you would never be able to bear its weight after uprooting it. And I've seen many diagrams in science books about how oftentimes the root system of a tree is deeper and more intricate and wider than the actual tree is growing up above the surface of the ground where we can see it. So the idea is that we have two very different things, plants in this regard, based largely upon their root system. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to talk about as we begin our dialogue with these final three explanations in the parable of the sower. So if you would join with me in reading, again, in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick up our reading today in verse 20. There we see Jesus say, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we finally work ourselves to the conclusion of this great parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And I pray, Lord, that as you have blessed us thus far in our understanding and comprehension, as we look at these last three explanations that you offer to the apostles, that each of these things would not only be made clear to us, but that we would understand today's parallels, we would understand the traps and the pitfalls of these situations, and that we would be diligent students for the next half hour to truly consider the gravity of what you say here and how we need to avoid many of these things at all costs as a church. In Christ's name, amen. Brian, I appreciate you mentioning me in prayer today. I am suffering from some horrible acute onset, I'm going to crush your throat kind of cold. It started yesterday. Mary and I got to have the whole day to ourselves because our kids are up in Cleveland with my parents. They'll be home this afternoon. And so we had a great date night, and it was a lot of fun. And towards the end of the night, I just have this horrible cotton mouth feeling. So if you'll excuse me as I'm continually drinking and trying to keep my mouth able to speak. For some of you, of course, that's a blessing if I'm unable to do that as we work through this, because we've got a lot to get to today. I freaked Macy out when I said today is an 8-slide sermon. There's a lot of stuff I'm going to be putting up here. Again, public service announcement. If you want these slides, I can email them to you. So if you're a note taker and there are flames coming off of your pen or pencil because you can't keep up, please just send me an email. I'll be happy to send you all of my notes. The second illustration that we looked at the first one last week, comes from verse 20, and it deals with this concept of rootlessness. Jesus says, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, endures only for a little while. And when persecution or tribulation come, because of the word, immediately he stumbles." This illustration that Jesus gives is probably familiar to most of us, and it is always tragic. It is the case of the supposed convert who never develops roots anywhere. Now, to be very clear, the reason that I say supposed convert is because my understanding is that these people are not really saved at this point. To be fair, if they were saved or saved down the road, they would not depart the faith so quickly or so easily. One of the doctrines of Scripture that I absolutely believe in is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Often it's explained once saved, always saved, if truly saved. So it's the concept that if a sovereign God saves you, imparts grace unto your life, you will persevere through trials and tribulations. This person, on the other hand, the one that Jesus describes in this illustration, is someone who immediately receives the word with joy. So there's a lot of enthusiasm initially for the things of Scripture, the things of church. But given time and a bit of tribulation, their rootlessness is revealed because they don't stick with it. And what I want to suggest is that this parable and this second illustration actually goes a very long way to explain what happens a lot in the church, even over the past 2,000 years. We see that a person comes to the church and hears the gospel, and as Jesus says, they receive the seed immediately with joy. But after being tested through trial and persecution, they end up walking from the fold of the faith. Well, this brings a couple of parallel teachings to mind, not the least of which is a verse that, for some reason, I seem to be quoting very often, and it is 1 John 3:24, when basically John is answering the question, how do you know who the real believers are? And the way that John answers that is he says, the one who keeps his commandments and abides in him and he in him. Now, about 4 years ago, we spent a great period of time, about a year and a half, going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and this word abide kept coming up, and I preached it very hard, the correct understanding of the word abide. Does anyone here remember what abide means? It means to what? Apparently this was a lost year and a half at the church. Rhonda? Yeah, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. Jim, do you remember? To abide is to, anyone? Someone say? Kind of, to endure. Rhonda said to live in it. It means to remain. It means to remain. To find oneself in a place and to remain in that place. So when John is answering the question, well, who are the real believers? He says, the one who keeps his commandments. That's the first one. And the second one is, who remain there. The ones who endure with us are proving their faith to be accurate. Here, we see that Jesus explains, due to rootlessness, there is no abiding, there is no remaining when the difficult times come. Jesus says that they endure only for a little while, and then when tribulation comes, as quickly as they accepted the faith, they vanish from the faith. So let me ask a question. Why? Why does this happen? I'm going to offer a couple reasons, but let me throw the question out there. Why do we think this happens? Rhonda?
Because they weren't discipled, and they just don't have, you know, the ability on their own.
Okay, sure. Perhaps they weren't plugged in. They had a response to something, but they never got plugged into discipleship or teaching. Robert?
It's easy to say the word and get excited, but it's hard to do the press and actually do what.
Very good, Mary. Nourishment. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Jim?
And they have no foundation.
Excellent. Bill?
Yeah,
very good. Dennis? Yeah, absolutely. It seems like it's an immediate answer to things. I have two reasons. And you guys have all kind of talked about these. The theological reason is their hearts and natures have not been changed. They've not been changed at this point. Now, perhaps they will be down the road, but at this point they haven't. And we know this because if they had truly been changed, they would necessarily endure. Now, here's the practical reason. The theological reason is no change has taken place. A profession has taken place, but I could profess that I am an astronaut elephant. It doesn't make it so, okay? Here's the practical reason. It's hard. Being a Christian is difficult. Okay, not a lot of people endure through things that are difficult that they don't believe in. Okay, poor illustration, but I'll use it because it's apt. Whether this is good or bad is up for debate, but by nature, I am a Browns fan. I was born into that, rooted into that. That means a lot of frustrating Sunday mornings, afternoons. And I would love to just turn this off. You ever watch a television show and you watch the pilot of the show and you're like, yeah, this might be pretty good. And you watch the second show and you're like, eh. And by the third show, you're like, meh. Do you keep watching it? No, you go do something else with your time, right? You don't endure through it because it was not that meaningful to you. Your passion or lack of passion is revealed in how much stick-to-itiveness you have. So if I just presented this slide, rootlessness, here it is, this is what it means, this is why it happens, that would be apt. But I think we owe ourselves, our church, Christ, this question. What do we do to help root people? People who do not have the roots. So rootlessness people or people who are struggling to grow roots. How do we as a church help these people? I'll give you three, and then if people have some other ones they want to amplify, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. Here's the first one. The best thing we can do as a church, teach the entire scriptures. Teach everything that the Bible says. Don't be selective on certain doctrines of the scriptures and amplify those above other ones. Deal with everything as it comes up. I remember one time talking to a pastor who was very hesitant to preach about money because he had a very sensitive congregation. And every time he preached on money, the congregation kind of felt like he was poking at their wallets and complaining that the church didn't have enough money. And my thought to that was, well, you know, what do you do with sin? What do you do with personal repentance? What do you do with difficult doctrines? I mean, money's just, it's part of Scripture. You talk about it. The way that we do this, the way that I've always done this, is one of the ways that we subject ourselves, and I mean myself included, to the Scriptures, is that I don't pick and choose what I preach on, to a degree. But I work through books, and as topics and subjects come up, we deal with them. One of the reasons I chose the book of Matthew is because of the great arcs and discourses on different teachings, particularly where he is amplifying or explaining the Jewish laws now in the light of a Christian Savior. Because things like divorce, things like adultery, things like faith, these things come up and they're great topics to discuss. So the first one is teach the entire scripture. The second one is hold them accountable. Hold them accountable. This has to do a little bit with number three, which is to endure with them, to get them plugged in. I remember when I was 17 years old, in 1994, the Billy Graham Crusade came to Cleveland Stadium, and I was there with 80,000 people when 20,000 people supposedly gave their life to Christ. And I was doing this with a church that I wasn't part of, but I was friends with the pastor, so he invited me to come. And on the way home, it wasn't the pastor, but somebody in the vehicle said, man, 20,000 people got saved today. If only 5,000 of them stick with it, that'll be awesome. And I just thought, wow, that's really problematic that we are playing a statistical and percentages games when it comes to the eternity of the salvation of human beings. And one of the problems, one of the challenges of doing traveling evangelistic crusades like that is you've got to be able to get these people plugged into local congregations that are close to their home where people can train them in what it means to be a Christian, how to read Scripture, how to understand it. All these things are important. So those are three that I put up. What else can we do to help people who are in need of growing roots? Dennis. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And the other thing that I would add to what Dennis said is to also say that when you are teaching someone, keep this in mind, you are teaching them, you are training them to the point that they would be able to train someone else. That's the end game, is the multiplication of truth. You're not just training them so that they are blessed. You're training them so that they are equipped to go then to the next generation. Karen, did you have a thought? Yeah, be transparent. We all have testimonies. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We have testimonies. We have things that make our plight with Christ real and not synthetic, not plastic, not different, but real and gritty. And I would even tell you this, and many of you know this, and this is certainly true in my life, even the particular and specific sin struggles that you have had can absolutely be used for the glory of God. I'll give you a quick example. I was able on Friday to have lunch with Jenny Beck. Very good friend of ours, used to be one of our worship leaders here at the church, and for the last 4 years, she's been a women's counselor down at Cedarville University. Jenny was in a horribly abusive relationship when she was in high school, and it was through that experience that she really deepened and strengthened her relationship with God, and has gone on to use her experiences to get her master's degree in Christian counseling and help scores of young women who struggle in the same way with issues of self-image and worthlessness, to help them understand biblically what Scripture says about how Christ sees them as a new creation. So here's something that was awful, an awful experience for her. And I met her shortly after these things had occurred, and it was heartbreaking to hear these things. And I've seen in the last 10 years how God has turned that and used it as the most powerful tool in the world, because when she sits across the room from a client, she is able to tell them definitively, I have been there. I know exactly what it is you're going through, the challenges and struggles that you are working through, and I'm living proof that God delivers you from these things. Think about someone who's addicted to narcotics or alcohol, who is clean in the name of Christ and stands across from someone who is currently in the thralls of addiction and says, I am living proof, I am the testimony that the power of Christ can cure you from sin. Right? That's an amazingly powerful thing that we cannot neglect. Excellent. Okay, so then in verse 22, we see the next thing that happens, and it is this concept of divided loyalties. Pick up with me in 22. Jesus says, okay, our next situation is he who receives the seed among the thorns, he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word until he becomes unfruitful. Okay? So sadly, what we see is that these are people that often say that Jesus is their Savior, but their actions show that they are not confessing him as Lord. Now, these people, they will say all the right things. Most of them are in church somewhere right now. Some of them may even be in this room. These people hear the word. They get it. They know where to go on Sunday morning. They know what to tithe. They know the answer to biblical questions when they're asked. They're familiar with the books of the Bible. They profess the Bible's importance. They take their families to church. But if you could examine their hearts, what you would find there is worry, stress, angst about things that are not eternal. You would find doubt about things they cannot control. You would find a desire to control all things. These are the people who often say that Jesus is their Lord, but their lives suggest, I'm sorry, they say that he is their Savior, but their lives suggest that he is not their Lord. Now, in their situation, in our country today, their Lord very well may be money, it might be reputation, it might be power, but their Lord is not the Lord. This, of course, runs in great contradiction to one of the top 10 list of things that God said do and do not. And he says, there's no other God before me. There isn't. You shall have no other God before me. In other words, there shall be no other thing in your life that is more important to you than me, period. Why? Why is it that these people and their situations end up the way that they do? Well, how do they end up in a situation with divided loyalties? The theological reason, very similar to our last reason. Their hearts and their natures have not been changed. If they had, Christ would reign supremely in their lives. The practical reason? Well, not letting the world be your Lord is difficult. The realities of this world are that we need money, most of us need jobs, most of us need cars, we need things to do the things that we are called to do to continue that cycle of existence, living, right? So the situation that we run into with these people is that we see the concerns of the world, like these thorns, overpowering them. They choke out the word. They minimize its importance. And to me, this begs the question, and this is so important, what do we do? How do we help these people? We have to, as a church, be equipped and prepared to help these types of people. The first thing that we can do to help someone who is being choked out by the world is overriding the word in their life, is this: remind them of the supremacy of Christ in all things. Jesus Christ is the reason for all existence. Jesus Christ is the answer, regardless of what the question is. The supremacy of the cross, the crucifixion, the result for mankind, his ordinance and his provision is not something that we can teach too much. If we examine the scriptures to show people the supremacy of Christ, they will realize not just the necessity, but the blessing that comes when Jesus is the top thing on our list and the rest is details. Now, some of those details are very important, okay? I have a car. I put gas in the car. Screwing the gas cap back on is a detail, but everyone would agree it is an important detail. I come into the church on a Sunday morning. I prepare the room and the building. I turn the lights on. I unlock the doors. And the most important thing that I do is I turn the main water valve on, because I have been in situations where I realized I had not done that and I really wished I had, and now I was stuck in a situation where I needed water. Sink doesn't come on, and I've been working outside in the church, or I'm trying to wash something off, and I've got to trounce back across the church to turn that valve on, okay? The idea is we put what is supposed to be first first and trust him in faith that the details will be accomplished. Secondly, hold them accountable when you perceive their loyalties are divided. Hold them accountable when you've got someone that's coming to church, a church they're supposedly part of, every other Sunday because of fill in the blank. Okay, they've got to work. They're following a sports team. I don't know, something. But when you see that their loyalties are divided, say, what's really important to you? What really, really is important to you? Because your actions suggest that you have divided loyalties. So hold them accountable to it. The third thing is teach them to focus on what is eternal. Because most of what consumes us, most of what stresses us, is not eternal. Now, if you're stressing and worrying about whether or not you're saved, praise God. Paul tells us to do that. But if you're stressing and worrying about bills to the point that it cripples you, or about your job to the point that it cripples you, or about a relationship to the point that it cripples you, you're missing it. You're missing it because your life is exuding the non-realization of the supremacy of Christ in all things. Others. What are other things that we as a church have a responsibility to do to help people who are constantly having the word in their life overrun by the world in their life, the thorns? I got one that I didn't put up there. Be available. Be available as a people to walk with them. There's lots of churches that teach really well, but they're not very welcoming or inviting, or they're not, the leadership is not available for them. Karen? Sure. Sure. Yeah. To remind people when they come to us, hey, have you dialogued with God about this? Before you get my advice, you might want to get, I don't know, the ruler and creator of the universes. You might want to give him an opportunity to weigh in. You know? Absolutely. Anything else? What else can we do? Jim? Yeah, again, to exude that example of the personal testimony, to tell them they're not alone. No matter how vile their sin is, they're not freaks or rejects. The God can redeem you from anything, and that all people struggle. Sometimes we put this whitewashed imagery upon the church and the peoples in it to the point where somebody who isn't saved or someone who's struggling in the faith is like, I can't relate to these people. I can't talk to these people, because they're too perfect, they're too good, I am unworthy. It's the worst thing a church can do, is to not be transparent. Anything else? Sure? Yeah, good, yeah, great. Thank you for reminding me of that. Yeah, pray for them. Keep them lifted up in prayer, absolutely. All right, so the last thing that Jesus closes out with, this is the good news. We have some encouraging news because Jesus says there is this thing called good ground. It's the fourth group of people that receive the seed, and these people have some really cool features. To share the features of the people who are a result of the seed planted in the good ground, I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning of the parable and look at what happens. Here's the first one. Because of the good ground, they understand the word, and the wicked one cannot snatch away the seed that is sown in their heart. Okay? It takes root, it takes hold, the wicked one wants it, but he can't have it. Secondly, because of the good ground, they are not in stony places where they can grow roots deep and wide and grow up and thrive. They become redwoods. They are not limited to moss. Third, because of the good ground, they are not amongst the choking thorns of the world because their priorities are in order, and they are able to live with Christ as both their Savior and as their Lord. Fourth, because of the good ground, they bear fruit of the Spirit, and they produce that which is pleasing to God. This one's huge because this one suggests, hey, guess what? Good ground, good seed, good growth, you get to do what you were designed to do. The end result of your labor is what God designed you to do. And there is no more greater fulfillment than that. Now, I want to note for a minute that, how do I say this? Some fruit produces more than others. And there's two examples of that in this parallel. The first is that we have four groups, and only one of them, the last one, produces any fruit at all. But even in the midst of that last fruit, look at the last verse. Verse 23, who receives seed on the good ground is here, who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It doesn't say everyone 100 or everyone 60 or everyone 30. Even within those that produce, there is a variance to the amount of fruit that they produce. Okay? Now, how do these people arrive in that position where some fruit produces more than others? I think this is worth taking a little bit of a rabbit hole journey down. Here's the first one. Theological reason, God chooses the ground. It is God that chooses the ground and said placement of the seed. Secondly, the practical reason, once our natures have been changed, we are only truly going to find joy in doing what we've been designed to do. Have you ever heard the phrase, the dump truck at the bottom of the ocean is not happy? Anybody ever heard that? Good, because I made it up for this sermon. And it was the best I could come up with. The dump truck sitting at the bottom of the ocean has no ability to be happy. Why? He has no ability to do what he was designed to do. As far as I know, I could be wrong, there is no dump truck / submarine hybrid combination vehicle. Therefore, the dump truck, possibly fully functional, is sitting at the bottom of the ocean, unable to do what dump trucks do, which is namely haul and dump stuff, okay? The submarine sitting on the highway is not happy. It is not in an environment to do what it was designed to do. What is the parallel to our lives? If you are a Christian submarine sitting on the highway, you will be miserable. If you are a Christian marred and in sin, you will be miserable. If you are not, perhaps you are not a submarine. If you are comfortable with your sin, if you are not broken by your sin, perhaps that is because you are not what you think you are and what people have told you you are. What do we do to help these people? What is it that we do to help these people? The good news is, I'm hoping that's us. So what do we do to help us, all right? First thing we need to do, remind them that the gift of salvation is from the hands of a sovereign God. Why is that important? Because it always reintroduces humility. It reminds us at every turn this is not about us, it is not about our skill, it is not about our ability, it is about a sovereign God loving and choosing to love. Secondly, remind us what's going to make us happy. The only thing that's going to make us happy is doing what we were designed to do. Third, very important role of the church, hold us accountable to our nature. If we find each other doing things that are outside the realm of our intended and stated nature, It is the church's responsibility to bring them back. At the end of James, James 5:20, the last admonition James leaves to the early church, and most people believe, I'm one of them, that James was the first book in the Old Testament, in the New Testament written. It was kind of the, this is how you be a Christian book. And the last thing that James says in James 5:20 is, remember this, he who saves a sinner from the error of his way covers over a multitude of sin and saves that brother from death. Recapturing, bringing back into the fold, this is a key elemental role of the church that we cannot neglect. Anything else that we can do to help these people? Good ground, good roots, now we got to help them grow. What else do we do as a fellowship? We could literally talk about this for hours, but does anyone want to touch on any big ones that have been absent? Rhonda?
Stay scripturally absorbed.
Yeah, absolutely. Stay focused, centered on Scripture at all time. Dennis? Scripture. Yeah, absolutely. And let me explain why. With this is our root, we have the ability as a people to uniformly say, this is superior to us. So let us collectively seek the wisdom in an eternal scripture to come away with our convictions. If this is not the center of what we do, then whatever it is not by nature infallible, inspired, and inerrant, and therefore it is capable not only of fluctuation, but being wrong. And therefore we are putting ourselves, it would be like leaping out on a step of faith to trust that our next step would be sure when we are certain that we are stepping on water and not dry land. We do not know what is beneath that level, how deep it is before our foot will be able to be braced so we can take the next step. We have to make sure that everything that we are doing is validly based on what we admit is greater than us. That's what it means to come together under the banner of something. Excellent. Anything else this morning? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Bill? Follow the admonition of Paul? Yeah, absolutely. Bill's saying we have to be models for younger Christians. We have to be models for older Christians. We have to model Christ for other people, as intimidating and as unworthy as we often rightly feel we are for that. That is absolutely an essential element to the faith. Okay, let me pray for us. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you so much for this morning, giving us an opportunity to wrap up this sermon series on the parable of the sower. We pray that this has been a God-honoring discussion and dissertation on your word. We pray, Lord, that we have treated the word as it ought to be treated, fairly and thoroughly. We pray that we have learned as a result of these lessons. And Lord, I pray that as we look at what happens in this example to these different seeds, that we would not only be aware of the pitfalls that might come for us, but also, Lord, how we can help other people who have fallen into those positions and pitfalls. Lord, allow us to be a people that joyfully represent you. In Christ's name, amen.